The first passage is from Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read verses 13 and 14, and then Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then Romans 9:22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, this is the third of our sermons on the 5 points of Calvinism, which Lauren was kind enough to request. And I want to ask you, have you ever heard about somebody doing something in his sleep? Sometimes people walk in their sleeps, or they say they could ride their bike in their sleep. Well, this week, I started writing this sermon in my sleep. I had a dream, and I was writing my sermon in my dream. And I woke up from that dream, and I thought, I better write this down. I was actually working on this sermon in my drink now. In my dream, and I'm not claiming special revelation for this. I believe God could have given me, and he's sovereign in everything, and obviously it was part of his plan to give me that dream, but I'm not used to that. I think I was thinking of the sermon so much the night before, it was still in my mind. And so part of this outline, whether good or bad, was partly from when I was sleeping. But I want to start with this idea where we're talking about is limited atonement. It's one of those doctrines that's not well appreciated. I told you before about it when I met somebody who claimed to be a 4-point Calvinist. The one point that they always say they don't like is this one, limited atonement. And yet I think if you look at it and consider it, everyone who is a real true Christian believes in limited atonement. The simplest way to put it, and this is point number one, the simplest way to understand the doctrine of limited atonement is expressed by Jesus in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. And the idea expressed there is not everyone will be saved. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. According to these verses, and according to Jesus, who's speaking in these verses, The majority of the people, many go in that broad way, he says, that leads to destruction. Many people go in that broad way that leads to hell, you could say. And Jesus says that. Enter by the narrow way. He's saying go this narrow way rather than this broad way, because most people will go that way to their own destruction. And you could ask, how does he know that? How does he know most people will go in this broad way? Well, I believe it's because it's predetermined. He knows it from before time. He's God. It is foreknown. And even the Arminian would say it's foreknown that people would go. That's how they'd explain that question. And the Arminian says that God does foreknow who is saved, or condemned, but he does it without predetermining their salvation or condemnation. So he sees ahead of time what's going to happen, but he's not the one that determines what is going to happen. And yet I believe this leads to problems, the same kind of problems that you would, the Calvinists would have, because when you think of it, ultimately this view denies God's power. God says, I am Almighty God. He says to Abraham, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And throughout Scripture, he says, I am God Almighty. And so unless the Arminian denies God's power, that he's able to change things, that he's able to do things, his view is the same as the Calvinist. Because if God can see ahead of time that this person is going to choose him, or this other person's going to reject him, if it's God's ultimate will that everyone be saved, if that's his power and he's got that power to change it, wouldn't he look and see that that person made their own choice and then turn around and save him instead of letting him be lost with that great power, if that was his ultimate will and his will is more powerful than man? Or you have to say, well, his will's not that powerful and man's will is stronger. I can say no to God and, you know God. Then why can't I say, no, I'm not going to hell? I tell God, I want to not obey you, and I don't want to believe in Christ, and I want to go to heaven. I'll use my will that way. Well, if God's will is stronger, you can't do that. He can put you in hell when you do that, and nobody would argue with that. But the fact is, you're saying your man's will is stronger than God's? No, I don't think that does. Well, he gave us a will, and he wants us to use it, and he respects it so much. So much that he'd let you go to hell for it. Even then, you could say it's limited atonement, because he's not atoning that person who is saying, I don't want to go that way. Even if he's given him a free will that has some power to reject God, God's allowed it. He's limited his atonement. And unless you strip God of his power, which is proclaimed throughout Scripture, that's not the only verse that says God is almighty. You cannot say that God foreknew who would be saved and who would be lost without predetermining it or allowing it. And yet that is what we see in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus is telling us a majority of the people will be in hell. They wind up there. Why? Because of their sin. They chose that broad way. And you can say, well, that's free will. No, that's will caught up in sin. The freedom is not from God. The slavery is not from God. The slavery is our sin. Calvinists assert that God gave Adam and Eve a free will, and meaning they were free from sin. However, since their sin, all mankind has walked in the ways of destruction, as it says in Ephesians 2:1-3, and you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And so our wills are caught up in our sin nature, and we walk according to that nature. That's what a Calvinist believes. And so God is all powerful. He can change that person, change that person's heart. But this leads to the next point. Now there's a real and powerful glory of God displayed in creation, and God has reached out to mankind, so man is responsible for their sin. This is what the Arminian would say, and actually we as Calvinists agree. God reaches out. He's made himself known. He has made himself available to all men in one way or another, some maybe more than others, But in every way he's made himself available. It says in Psalm 19, 1, 2, 3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God's word goes out through the heavens. The heavens are such that we can know that there is a God. Similar things are said in Romans 1, verses 18 through 22. It starts with, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Notice his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We see them in the creation. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And so here again is saying God made himself known. He made himself known in the creation so people should know him. But because they were sinners, they fought with God. And God's wrath was shown from the heavens. And we see even some of that in the weather when it comes down and it's bad. And it's, you know, God's wrath was obviously shown in the flood. And he was gracious after that. He does not bring a flood to destroy the world again. But we should, you know, when we hear that loud cracking thunder that's extremely loud and we're a little bit scared of it, it's supposed to be that way. God has made it so that we are frightened of him, that we realize his power. And not only has God shown himself to all, but to some or many, he's given special revelation. He says, "But to Israel, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." The Jewish people had gone bending over backwards to them, showing them his law. As it says in Romans 9, 1 through 5, it says, "I tell you the truth, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." That's Paul speaking. And he says that "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. This is obviously referring to the Jewish people. And God gave him the service. And God gave them his law. And God taught them through the prophets. And God called them back to himself through the judges. And all those things showing that God was giving himself to them. He was showing himself to them. And this whole idea militates against the idea of a God kind of keeping people out. You know, when we think of limited atonement, sometimes I think what people think is there's all these people that are begging to get into heaven. They really want to know God. They want to get close to him, and he limits them. He slams the door on them, and they're trying to get in, but he's keeping them out. That's not what is said in Scripture. What is said is he's begging them. "All day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people." He's made himself available to them. And yet they reject him. They say, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And so you could say, you know, when we talk about limited atonement, do these people deserve to be atoned for? does anybody deserve to be atoned for? Well, if we're sinners, we don't deserve Christ's death on the cross. These people who nailed him to the cross, can they complain and say, why didn't he save me? No, they didn't believe. They didn't see. Limited atonement, as soon as you say that this person who rejects Christ is not saved, you're limiting the atonement. You're saying only people who believe in Christ are participating of the atonement. Well, of course, his death on the cross is enough for everybody, but it's not meant for anybody except those who trust in Christ. Is God wrong? Let's say he offers himself to everyone, which he does. And every single human being rejects him. What does Scripture say? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. None of us runs after God. None of us seeks after him. We all rejected him. We are all guilty for nailing him to the cross all day long. The Jews weren't the worst people in the world. They were the best. And they yelled, crucify him. Crucify him. Therefore, it says in Romans 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. He's just because he put Christ on the cross. There was a penalty paid. And justifier. He justifies those who are ungodly. That's us. We are the sinners. And we are justified not because we are righteous. We wouldn't need to be justified. We'd just be just if we were just. But we are justified, made just, because we're not just. And Christ makes us just. God makes us just. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then I got one last thing to talk about. God not willing, vessels of wrath. These are actually two different things. God is not willing that any should perish, it says in 2 Peter 3:9 and in Romans 9:22, one of the texts. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make known his power, make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? One of the great difficult passages, they say, for Calvinists. I don't think it's actually that difficult, because there's two solutions for it. There's two good solutions. Is 2 Peter 3:9, which says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's two ways of understanding 2 Peter 3:9 that fit with limited atonement. First, God is not willing that any of his elect should perish, but all should come to repentance. And that passage in the context talks about the elect. And many people believe that's what it's referring to. Not willing that any of his elect should perish. God's ultimate secret will is in view. And of course, none of his elect do perish. And that's backed up by what Jesus prays in John 17 and things like that. But there's a second way of understanding this. 2 Peter 3:9, when it says, God is not willing that any should perish, is not an expression of God's unalterable secret will, but rather it's an expression of his revealed will, which he calls all men to respond to, even despite of their sinful inability. This is a harder to understand view, but I either one of these could be correct, but I think I like this second view better. Harder to understand, it is the elect in view than the elect in view, but I believe it fits with Scripture and even with this passage, because this passage goes on and talks about Noah and the ark and the destruction of the world. So it's obviously talking about the destruction of sinners that will happen, and even the destruction of the world. In Acts 17:30, it says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And see, this is saying he's commanding everyone everywhere to repent. Does that mean that everybody will repent? No. Actually, there's a minimal number of people who repent. The will pictured here is similar to what we call God's prescriptive will, which we actually see throughout Scripture. It's expressed in the Ten Commandments, and it's broken by men daily. And there's other commands, like 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. When it says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, and that you should abstain from sexual immorality, is that talking about God's prescriptive will, or is it talking about God's absolute will, that he desires that more than anything else, is that you would resist temptation and all his power is working so that you will resist sexual immorality. And if you don't, you're actually stronger than God, and you're committing that in spite of all his attributes working towards that. Is that what that is talking about? No. And that's where we have the difference. There is a will of God that is absolute. No one can resist it. You know, in Romans 9 it says, who can resist his will? And there's a will that we cannot resist. God is stronger than that. But then there's an expression of his will that is, it's surely, truly his will as the other is, where he says, my will is your sanctification. My will is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, is that his will for all his people that are truly his, God's people? And in a sense, it's his will for everyone. Well, look, was David a godly, ungodly Gentile? He was not an ungodly Gentile. He was one of God's men. Was it God's will that he abstained from sexual immorality? It certainly was. Did he? God's will for David is written for us as well. You shall not commit adultery. And yet David committed adultery. It's broken by David. You shall not murder. It's broken by David again. That's not talking about his absolute our irresistible will. And I think when God says, God is not willing that any should perish, there's some of that in there. It's really not his desire that a bunch of people will go to hell. Will they go to hell? They will for their sin. His ultimate will, though, is to save some. He will save us in spite of ourselves. And that's what he does. We see that even with David. Yet God is sovereignly merciful to David. In a way, it seems he was not to Saul who was before him. Remember Saul? Was God sovereignly merciful to Saul? Saul committed a sin. He disobeyed. He didn't kill all the Amalekites. And that was the end. Pretty soon Saul has an evil spirit replacing the Holy Spirit in his life. But David can write in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." God extends a kind of loving kindness and patience, even to Pharaoh when you think of it, in that he gave him 10 plagues, 10 chances to repent, at least 10 out of those 10 plagues. He could have repented at any time, and he did repent some of those times in a half-hearted way. But then he goes right back to his sin. Even after the last one, he tries to catch the Israelites in the wilderness and destroy them at the Red Sea. He had those many times. And you could say also, even before the plagues, Pharaoh had grace from God in the extent, and I don't want to call it grace. Some people say, well, grace is only referring to God's saving goodness, and I can handle that. But he was kind towards Pharaoh, you could say. How many people get to be Pharaoh of Egypt? This was a great position to be in for a part of his time. He was a rich man. He had everything he wanted in life. He was the opposite, you could say, of Moses. As Moses is described in Hebrews 11:25, Moses is said, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Pharaoh did enjoy the passing pleasures of sin before those plagues came upon him. And so he had those things. Yet he was prepared for God's wrath. It says, again, the passage that I wanted to quote, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Romans 9:22. What was Pharaoh? Well, in from eternity, he was a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. Does that mean God was never patient with him? Or that God didn't give him chances to repent? He did give him chances to repent. It says in Romans 2:4, "The goodness of God leads us to repentance." Well, there was goodness in Pharaoh's life. He had an exalted position as Pharaoh. He didn't need to kill the Hebrew babies. He didn't need to do a lot of the things, the sins that he committed, but he did. And then he hardened his heart, just as God hardened his heart. God judged him. God hardened his heart. But many passages also say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so the way Pharaoh chose, Pharaoh wasn't beating on the door and saying, "Oh, why did you limit your atonement?" He was trying to kill the Israelites. The limited atonement means God is gracious to some who were, in a sense, just like Pharaoh. Was the Apostle Paul much better than Pharaoh when he was Saul and he was chasing down Christians on the way to Damascus? He wanted to kill every one of them, or arrest them, or to get them to recant their faith in Christ. He was, according to his own viewpoint, the chief of sinners, and yet God was gracious to him. This too, this righteous wrath against sin is God's purpose, and it's prophesied. Revelation, I just had some verses from Revelation. From Revelation 6, "The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree. Its light, as a fig tree drops its light figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We see something similar in Revelation 14 when it talks about those who took the mark of the beast, and it says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And then also in Revelation, near the end of Revelation 19, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself, this is Jesus, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that are in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. We see these dreadful passages in this last book of the Bible, Revelation. And it's the Lamb who's mentioned in this book again and again and again. And the Lamb is who? It's Jesus. And it's Jesus especially as the sacrifice, as the one who died for our sins. He sacrificed himself for us. But did he sacrifice himself? Was he sacrificed to save everybody? Well, if you look and you look at the book of Revelation, and it talks about the wrath of God, and it talks about fire and brimstone that endures forever, we know, why would he prophesy these things? Why would he tell us that this is going to be the case? If everyone was going to be saved, then you would not need that at all. There would be no need for fire and brimstone and hell and Jesus coming back on a horse. By these things we know the atonement is limited. Of course we would like everybody to be in heaven. And that's why Jesus and God says he's not willing that any should perish. But will people perish? They'll perish in their sins. Were they worse than us? Not really. When you look at Paul, the Apostle Paul saw he was killing Christians. God had grace on him. He chose to save some. But we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if he's chosen to save us, we can just say, glory be to God. Thank you, God, for saving me. I deserved hell as much as somebody else did. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the truths that it tells us. And this truth of limited atonement is one that many people don't like. And you do great deal. You've died a death. Christ died a death that surely would cover all the sins of the world in its worth. And yet was it ultimately meant to cover everyone's sin? Was that your ultimate desire? And were you foiled in that desire? Or did you fail in your work? Jesus said when he died on the cross, it is finished. And we know he did not fail. Men choose to sin and they went the wrong way. And only those who believe in you are saved and are atoned for. Not everybody. And Father, this is part of your good purpose. Even though we don't see the goodness of hell. We just don't see that. But we see your justice in it. And you are righteous to punish sin, just as you are, we see your glory and your mercy as well. And Father, we pray you might help us to understand these things and help us as we understand them to do what you would have us to do as far as preaching the gospel and sharing it with others, that we might see them come to you. And Father, we pray these things as we do in Jesus' name. Amen.